comes from the book of Isaiah. And we're reading in chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 7. Let's listen and read together in the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of the burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. For from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask God to add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Well, this morning we continue looking through the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And to those verses that Ray read for us from the first seven verses of the chapter. Back in the 16th century, the beginning of the 16th century, the motto of the city of Geneva was this. It's in Latin, post tenebras spero lucem. After darkness, I hope for light. It was a city at that time hoping for light. But when the Reformation arrived in Geneva, with no little power, it brought with it dramatic and very positive social, moral, and spiritual renewal. They changed the motto. They stamped their new coins with a new motto. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. The news of God's love, generosity, kindness to sinners was like light in their darkness. And through the impact of the Reformation, through the rediscovery of the gospel, through submission to the word of God, the Genevans believed they had found what they had been looking for and hoping for. After the darkness of medieval Catholicism, all its superstition, spiritual uncertainty, they had found light, the light of Christ himself and of his gospel. Their lives, their community became bathed in the light of God's word. It brought tremendous change. And small wonder, perhaps, that that little Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, became the motto and the watchword of the Reformation movement itself. John Calvin, for example, who ministered in Geneva for many years, described his own experience of coming to gospel convictions. He had previously been a priest in the Catholic Church. He wrote in these terms, "It was as if light had broken in upon me." 500 years ago, amidst a world of pagan superstition, mysticism, religious tradition, men and women all over Europe, including Scotland, discovered for themselves the true way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The light of the gospel broke upon their lives, upon many nations, with dramatic results. The light of God's word shone forth with power. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And it's that little phrase that comes to mind this morning as we consider this very famous passage at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. After darkness, light. The people, look at verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The prophet Isaiah, as we've seen in past weeks, ministered in days of great darkness for Israel and for Judah. Morally, spiritually, the people were walking and living in a land shrouded in darkness. There was a rejection of God, there was a rejection of his word, and that rejection was soon to give way to a darker time of exile for God's people. And yet, even so, the prophet Isaiah sees that all is not lost, and that God's purposes will not be thwarted or derailed. There will be a great reversal. After the darkness, light will come and light will shine. Verse 1 and 2. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. It is a picture, really, of spiritual transformation and renewal. Formerly, there was anguish and distress, there was gloom and there was darkness and there was despair. But now, there is glory and there is light and there is hope. And perhaps that is a word for us today in the Western world. We too are living in days of deep darkness. Men and women are in the dark. In the dark about God, in the dark about Jesus, in the dark about life, in the dark about what is right and wrong. We're increasingly living in a society that has lost its bearings. John 3 verse 19, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, not just that we live in a world of darkness, we live in a world where men and women prefer the darkness. And for all our scientific and technological advances, of which there are many, our world is morally confused. We call evil good and good evil. Deceit, lies, and corruption are becoming the acceptable norm in some areas of life. We pride ourselves in being enlightened and tolerant, and yet we are drowning in pornography and alcohol and drugs. Human knowledge and understanding has increased in so many areas of life, but in regard to moral and spiritual purpose and meaning, human beings are very much in the dark. We live in faithless days when the church that should be as a city on a hill has often disconnected itself from the very source of its life and power. And we wonder, is there hope for such a world as this? Well, yes, there is. There is hope in the Word of God. After darkness, light. Maybe even as individuals. Maybe you're someone who's sensing the darkness of the world encroaching upon your own heart and upon your own soul. The world with all its cruelties and injustices, all its suffering and pain, all its sorrows and woes, all its troubles and dilemmas, dark spectre of moral failure and guilt, bereavement, painful loss, those who disappoint us and let us down, ungrateful children, ungrateful parents, dashed hopes, unkind words, gnawing doubt, unbearable guilt. And we wonder, is there hope for people like us? Well, yes, there is. There's hope here in the Word of God. After darkness, light. This is the good news from Isaiah. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. It's the message of the Christmas season. God has provided a light for this dark world. A great light for people walking in darkness. And I want you to notice with me three things about the light of this gospel. And the first is this, and we find it in verse 3, that the light of the gospel brings joy. The light of the gospel brings joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So the picture there of verse 3 is of a nation restored and multiplied. It's the image of a flourishing people, a growing people. But the dominant theme of the verses, as we read it, you notice it there, is that of joy and gladness. As God has multiplied the nation, so he has multiplied their joy. Here are a people rejoicing before the Lord for his goodness and grace. And this joy is likened to the gladness enjoyed at a time of harvest. There's a sense of relief and elation that the harvest has been brought safely in. In farming communities, agricultural communities across the world, the harvest is a time of celebration, time of thanksgiving, time of joy. And this joy is also, he says, like that experienced by the victors of a battle as they divide the spoils of war. You see, what's being pictured here is the impact of the light overwhelming and overcoming the darkness. Men and women come to rejoice before the Lord. They rejoice before you, says Isaiah. Yes, they're happy and they're glad, but this joy is before the Lord. That is, in his presence. There's an acknowledgement, he is the real joy giver. The psalmist says to God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And joy, of course, is one of the great features of the Christmas story, isn't it? Mary's soul magnifies the Lord. And her spirit rejoices in God her Savior. The angel tells the shepherds of good news, of a great joy that will be for all the people. The shepherds return to Bethlehem. After they've been there, they return from Bethlehem, praising God for all they had heard and seen. When the Magi saw the star, we're told they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The light of the gospel brings joy. It's a strange thing, but at times, for all the glitz and the glamour and the bright lights, we seem to be living in a peculiarly joyless culture. There's a dark undercurrent, depression and despair that often seems to rule over people's hearts. We live in a, you know, it's that contrast when, certainly when Harry and John and I were over in Malawi, it's a fascinating contrast. People who have nothing but the Lord, but incredible joy. And people here in the West have everything, but absolutely no joy. We live in a mask-wearing culture where any sense of real joy is often replaced with a kind of superficial cosmetic grin. And even in the church, let's be honest, we're sometimes guilty of manifesting a joyless and unattractive Christianity. It's a contradiction in terms, I know, but that's it. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news of a great joy. Again and again, Jesus spoke. Look through the Gospels, of salvation and the joy of belonging in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul, now there was a man who endured many troubles and hardships and yet was able to say, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Part of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer is joy. Being a Christian is about joy in the Lord. So we say, well, how do we experience this joy? How do we come to a place where we can rejoice before the Lord? Well, friends, we need to bathe ourselves in the light of the gospel, in the light of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves of what God has actually done for us. That he has turned our darkness to light. That he has flooded our lives with forgiveness and love. That he has justified us, redeemed us, renewed us. We need to remember, after darkness, light. Interesting thing that Martin Luther, the great reformer, often struggled with a melancholy spirit. Despite all his great insights, all his great learning, all the wonderful truths he rediscovered in the Bible and was fearless in proclaiming, he often found it hard to believe that God was pleased with him and that God loved him. And so to help him overcome this tendency, he got into the habit of writing Bible verses out to remind him of the truth of God's word. Now, much to the annoyance of his wife, Katie, he even wrote them apparently on the walls at home. Actually, he even carved them into the wood. Now, I'm not suggesting you go around facing the home in that way, but the principle, I think, remains. What Luther understood was, as long as he was looking at himself, or into his own heart, he would never find assurance or joy. Only by looking to the truth of God's word, only by seeing the light of the gospel, was he able to rejoice in the Lord. Actually, there's a sense in which the Reformation was driven by the happiness and the joy that Luther found in the gospel and found in Christ. And it's no different. For us, it's no different to Isaiah's day, no different to Luther's day. The light of the gospel brings us joy. We must never forget that. But secondly, the light of the gospel, you'll notice, results in freedom in verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, burned as fuel for the fire. Now the picture of verses 4 and 5 is one of liberation from oppression. The language used there is actually a reminder of the language used of Israel's bondage in Egypt. It's language of slavery and subjugation. And the joy experienced by the people is a consequence of this yoke of slavery being broken and being cast off. Some of you might remember, for example, the old newsreel footage of the liberation of Paris in August 1944. And if you see these old newsreel, it's this sheer elation and joy because the occupying forces had been routed. Liberty and freedom established. Once again, after darkness, light. And that's the kind of picture that's painted here. It's the liberation from tyranny and oppression. And interestingly, Paul, in Romans chapter 6, employs this kind of language to describe the power of sin. He says there that sin is like a slave master, a tyrannical king ruling over our hearts. The apostle speaks about sin as a reign, a power, a dominion that lords it over us. We are in bondage to it. We are trapped in its grip. How can we be free? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through the gospel, which is the power of God. Only when the light of the gospel shines into our lives are we translated from that kingdom into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And the reference here, you'll notice it there, to Midian. You have broken as on the day of Midian, he says. Now that reference to Midian takes us back in the Old Testament, back to the book of Judges, when under Gideon, you remember that the people of Israel enjoyed this astonishing victory over their Midianite oppressors. Gideon starts out with his big army, 32,000, and God whittles it down to just 300. And we say, well, why did God reduce the numbers? So why did that happen? In Judges 7 verse 2, we have the answer. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You see, God wanted them to see that the victory was his. The glory belonged to him. The power was his alone. Human nature, we want to glorify ourselves, to trust our own wisdom, our own strategies, our own plans, our own skill, to think it's all about us. But friends, the gospel that liberates human beings is all of God. The freedom that flows from the gospel is all of the Lord. Christian salvation is all of God, all of his grace, all of his power, all of his wisdom. It's not about us, it's about him. And so Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this, "I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says, "I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling, my speech and message, not with plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, that's where freedom is to be found. It's in the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's to be found in the word of the gospel. Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, "We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, this freedom, this liberation from the power and the tyranny of sin is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. We sometimes sing the Advent hymn, "Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. He comes the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield." The light of the gospel that brings joy is the same light of the gospel that brings freedom from the power of sin and from sin's penalty. And that brings me to the third thing here, is that the light of the gospel, you'll notice here, comes from a child. The light of the gospel comes from a child. Verses 6 and 7. "To us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice, righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will do this." So this is the kind of climax of Isaiah's prophecy here. The joy, the liberation of those previous verses find their explanation here. A child has been born, a son has been given. Here is where the light emanates from to dispel the darkness. It comes from a child, unique and special. He comes to reign and rule. And Isaiah highlights really those two aspects, his name and his rule. Look at the titles he's given. Fourfold name, emphasizing his character. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. The idea there is almost really of supernatural counselor, divine counselor. He is the power and wisdom of God. He's the one who discerns correctly and who will lead his people in paths of righteousness. He's the one who will guide and direct and enlighten his people. He's called Mighty God. Behind that idea is the idea of God as a mighty warrior. He's strong, he's powerful, he's able to subdue his enemies in an uncertain world where enemies abound. He's the one in whom his people can find safety and security and protection. He's the everlasting Father. The image of the Father expresses the role of the King who exercises care and concern for his people. He is always a father to his people. Remember the hymn writer, "Father like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows." Yes, he may be a strong and mighty warrior, but he's a compassionate one, concerned for those under his care. And he's the Prince of Peace. And that reference there is not to some kind of sense of inner tranquility. It's some vague feeling of niceness. But rather to his power to bring peace in the midst of an unruly and vicious world. He's the one who will establish his peace despite violent opposition. And then Isaiah describes his reign and rule. His reign is eternal. It will know no end. His reign is covenantal. It's rooted in the Davidic promise of the Old Testament. His reign is impartial. It's a reign of perfect justice and righteousness. And so we say, well, who is this child? And where is he to be found? Where is this Prince of Peace? Where do we find this light in the darkness? This freedom from tyranny of sin? This righteous kingdom that will know no end? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel, doesn't he? It's to be found in one lying in a feeding trough and wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's to be found in a person, in human flesh and blood, in one man whom the New Testament claims is the light of the world. Remember John at the beginning of his gospel? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here's where the light comes from. It's Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. The one who's been raised up from death and darkness, ascended and glorified. He is the one who guides and cares for his people. He is the one who subdues his enemies and brings them peace, brings us peace. He's utterly wonderful and glorious. And every part of our salvation, everything we need, as Peter says, for life and godliness, is to be found in this man, Jesus Christ. The preacher, Robert Murray McShane, in the middle of the 19th century, wrote a friend with this advice. He said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. It's the glory of Christ that is the light that shines in the darkness and that overcomes. Only his light can dispel the darkness. The darkness that's in the human heart and in the world. He's the one light that can overcome the darkness. That can banish the darkness even in our own hearts. There is no light better or more glorious. No light more powerful to overcome the darkness and transform sinners into saints. Peter says we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. That is the effect of the gospel. That's how it is in scripture. You know, it's evening then morning. There's darkness then light. The Bible begins with the darkness of Genesis 1. It climaxes at the end in Revelation 22 with the eternal summer of the New Jerusalem, where there will be no more night, no more darkness. And yes, sometimes we are tempted to despair at the steady creep of secularism and atheism in our day. The commentators are sure that we're heading into a new age of moral darkness. Friends, there is nothing inevitable about it. The darkness has been overcome before. It can be overcome again. Because the heavenly light of Jesus Christ is an unstoppable power. So we must not despair. And yes, sometimes we can be weighed down with our own sins and failures or our own problems and difficulties. And everything inside can sometimes feel dark. But friends, the gospel is our hope. Christ is our hope. After darkness, light will come. The darkness will be overcome. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? The God who made light shine out of darkness will overcome. He will conquer. He will reign. He will triumph. So let us put our faith in Jesus Christ. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that we might come to know for ourselves the joy and freedom he brings, and that we might come to know for ourselves the truth of that old motto, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the light of this dark world. Lord, we pray that his light would shine into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, and dispel the darkness. Lord, lead us into the joy that he alone can bring, and set us free from the power and tyranny of sin, that we might sing your praises, indeed declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In his name we pray. Amen.